Winter has held off for another week. Let's rejoice. Waiting for that next snowfall. But where my daughter lives in Virginia, it's still 80 degrees and really, really humid. And this weekend, well, not Saturday because I didn't go, but Thursday and Friday was a real good time, and talked to Doug Clausen, the new Mennonite Church Canada executive secretary, and he's now living in Winnipeg. So we talked a little bit about the storm they experienced there. He came through okay. One of the fascinating things, at least to me, is I've always wondered what a congregation would do if I preached on the same themes with the same percentages Jesus preached. And that would be how one, you know, tailors sermons for a year. Jesus preached about money, greed, a lot. I would even argue he preached more about that than love. Obviously, the Bible preaches about love or a lot. But I think if one would take a highlighter and go through the different verses, allusions to attitudes about wealth, money, just in the Gospels, where, you know, in your red letter versions of the Bible, where Jesus speaks. Anyway, one of my starkest memories that's just imprinted on my mind was I spent two Christmases with an uncle who, when I was in university, who was a truck driver for a furniture company in Pennsylvania, and they had their own fleet. And so I was able to go with him two Christmases to on one of his runs between Christmas and New Year. And we got to a warehouse in New York City, and the manager there, or the owner, don't know who, but he asked, where was his Christmas present? And my uncle didn't have one. It wasn't company policy. Oh, did the guy light up? He was mad. He wanted his case of hard liquor. And he said much more than I want to remember or need to remember. But one of the things he did was he pulled out a really thick wad of money and said, this is what life is about. And he turned to me and said, yeah, you're young. Your uncle should know better. The company should know better. But you can have a fresh start. This is what's important. And he went on and on and on and on and on. That surprise lecture, company with anger, has always stuck with me. Today we have another of the deadly sins, and it's about greed. And we know greed is a problem in the world. We constantly are faced with many examples. An example is a financial leader saying, I think greed is healthy, to a graduating class at Berkeley's business school. You can't be greedy and still feel good about yourself, is what he said. The speaker was Ivan Boesky, who shortly after was fined $100 million and would go to prison for insider trading. His speech was adapted by Oliver Stone as a basis for Gordon Gekko's Greed is Good speech in the movie Wall Street. The Bible is full of stories about greed. There's Gehazi, Elijah's greedy assistant. We know about Achan, his theft, and his punishment in Joshua 7. God teaches us in the parable of the greedy farmhands in Matthew 21. Probably the most disturbing of all is Judas Iscariot, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed Jesus. Was it for money, or was it to force his will on Jesus? You know, it could be both. The Bible has lots of verses about greed or covetousness. A couple of texts were read, But some of the others are listed more. These are really direct, and they're better known. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And obviously, with the Timothy verses, Paul is writing to a young church and a young leader, and kind of saying, be careful. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So we know greed is a temptation and a problem. One reason I enjoy getting the Atlantic Monthly magazine, which is a secular magazine, is it surprises me with its themes. John Paul Roller, in a recent article, wrote, it was titled, Greed is Good, a 300-year history of a dangerous idea. Now, he was talking a little more about capitalism, modern capitalism, but we obviously know, going back in the Bible, greed's been around ever since the beginning. And here's what he writes. The problem of money-making was not only that it favored earthly delights over divine obligations, it also inflamed the tendency to enhance our own needs, to prefer them, over those of the people around us, and more worrisome still, to recklessly trade their best interests for our own base satisfaction. St. Thomas Aquinas, who ranked greed among the seven deadly sins, warned that trade which aimed at no other purpose than expanding one's wealth was justly reprehensible, for it serves the desire for profit, which knows no limit. So we're kind of stuck. We know capitalism is a good thing. When we look at other economic systems in history and around the world today, capitalism has brought us the standard of living we have. It has created wealth that has been used for many good purposes. We've all heard of people who won the lottery and or are praying to win the lottery, and one of the dynamics is, well, I could help a lot of people. You know, maybe it's third, fourth, fifth, sixth, tenth on the list. But greed is a good desire that so easily gets off track. We know working hard is important, but we also know if we work simply for money, or use any method to gain wealth and long for and worship the things that come with wealth, we are headed for trouble. One of the fascinating things for me in studying the booklet to become a Canadian citizen is right at the beginning, it says you're to work hard and you're to help other people. I mean, it's there. It's in black and white. No bones about it. Don't come to Canada and be, you know, expect a handout. I kind of read that and went, good. Say it plainly, say it clearly, but also still, there's the other end of the continuum. In China today, it's fascinating because so many people have become wealthy so fast, in the last 30 years, in fact, that the government is cracking down on ostentatious displays of wealth. And in the TV clip I saw, some of those displays are really out of the world. Man, there's something. But why are they cracking down? Well, the news didn't give a list, but here's a list I heard from that 10-minute or so clip. First, they are nervous about corruption, which is a good thing. But second, they're nervous that the majority of citizens will become dissatisfied and cause problems for the government. Third, they're nervous that when citizens make wealth their life goal, it will supersede supporting the Communist Party and the government. Interesting. interesting for a society that doesn't really want to follow our Creator. And then fourth, they're recognizing the destructive power of greed. Morally right efforts to gain wealth are not evil. It is about heart and intent. But I also think we know, or at least sense, that our culture tempts us to overfocus on money. In a post called How to Motivate Your Prospects, we learn what advertisements are trying to get us to do. As an advertiser, it is your job to create discontent inside the psyche of your prospects and make them desire the change that you're offering. Advertisements are so clever that we keep high levels of debt for our wants. A commentator from Israel offered this insight. Because producers covet consumers' money, they need to get consumers to covet their goods. Social historians noted change in advertising after World War I, from conveying product information to manufacturing desire. Business people feared the public was too frugal to rev up the economy. Products were associated with images, glamour, and personal identity. Marketing moved from fulfilling needs to creating them. 30 years later, the post-World War II boom gave us planned obsolescence, whose most recent incarnation is the need for continual upgrading of our electronic gadgets. And Rose and I noticed this because we both lived independently and we had old blenders and old toasters and you name it, kitchen stuff. And then after we'd had them for 15, 20 or more years, we had to buy new ones. And Rose has had to buy a blender every 5 years. I don't know if she's extra rough on them, but anyway, planned obsolescence. I would add the latest marketing tells us we deserve whatever is being advertised. So way too many Canadians live with lots of debt. In contrast to our culture's clamor for coveting or greed, the last five of the Ten Commandments actually point to the dangers of greed. Don't murder. Greed can easily be a motive. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet. All of these are often are tied to greed in some way. And how many international tensions have greed as one of their reasons? Are we sure the pressure on Venezuela isn't just because we want to get control of their oil? I mean, there may be other good reasons, but, you know, oil is kind of one. And the same thing with what's going on in Kurdish-held territory today. They're sitting on a lot of oil. It's one reason Syria wants back in. Turkey would like to get control. So would Iran. And so would the U.S. and the West. Another sign of how greed affects us is think of the euphemisms we use to downgrade greed's reality. Those pet names like consumerism or hoarding or extreme couponing or simply saving for the future. We feel its intense pull when contemplating a gift, walking store aisles, flipping through a catalog, passing a billboard, watching ads online or on TV, and considering how little to tip the waitress. It's a nasty weed that has taken root not only out there in our society and among our acquaintances, but in here, in our churches, in our own families, and our own hearts. I don't know if you remember the old Dennis the Menace cartoon strip where Dennis is looking through a Christmas toy catalog saying, "This catalog's got a lot of toys I didn't even know I wanted." I remember my father-in-law when we lived in eastern Pennsylvania. There's a small, nice little town, village, near where we lived that we often drove through simply to get anywhere. And the ladies went looking and shopping one day. He went along when he was visiting. And he came home and said, boy, there's just lots and lots of stuff no one needs. Greed is never a sin in which we find ourselves guilty, because it was on sale. Well, I still spent money. It is happiest when pointing the finger. It's always a problem of other people. So I invite you to reflect on your relationship with wealth and money. How does money affect you? What struggles do you have with wealth? We know we don't have to be rich to be greedy. How are we tempted? How much is enough? Do you possess wealth, or does wealth possess you? So, to summarize, why greed is considered a deadly sin, here are 4 points. Fill in the blanks. First, the nature of greed is it deceives us. It's deceptive. We never have enough. And that deceptiveness leads us to do other things that usually are not good for us or society. Second, God warns us about greed so often because this is a pathway that leads us to embrace other sinful behaviors and attitudes. Billy Graham said that greed is probably the parent of more evil than all the other sins. A third reason the early church leaders named greed as a deadly sin is because greed blinds us to what's important in life. Relationships, love, mercy, forgiveness, and generosity. Most people on their deathbed don't say, I wish I'd made another $1 million. They say other stuff. Fourth, greed can and probably will push God and other people out of our lives. Greed is not just a matter of desire, but becomes idolatry. Greed is a worship of money, wealth, things, and self for their own sake. In greed, our desires get the better of us, bringing out the worst in us. So we have to recognize the strong pull of our culture and within us that surrounds us with greed. We have to resist its temptations in whatever forms they come and pull within each of us in all kinds of ways. And we must intentionally work at choosing opposing virtues like generosity.
Morning. Oh, my friends, be careful of the easy task. Generosity is an easy topic. How come I struggled with it so much this week? We've all heard sermons on generosity. We've been taught about giving. We've been showed videos and heard stories about how generosity has changed people's lives. I even had things popping into my inbox and got to witness generosity firsthand. So why was this particular sermon so difficult to actually put together? Because I read the scripture. I don't know why it is when my preconceived ideas come into contact with the scripture, my preconceived ideas need to change. I'm wrestling with God now about what exactly is generosity and what are treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what my version said. And what about the abundance that I see in Matthew chapter 6? Let's start with a few definitions. Treasure. Now, as a noun, it's a quantity of precious metals, gems, or other valuable objects. So it's something we value. It's tangible. It's something we can touch. But treasure is also a verb. And treasure as a verb means we keep carefully. We tend it. We take care of it. So if we use treasure as a noun, we have something tangible. We have precious metals. We have gems. We have valuable objects. But if we use treasure as a verb, it means we're carefully tending something that's important to us. And in Matthew 6:19, Jesus starts talking about physical treasures and where we store them. If we store them here on earth, they'll be taken from us, either through environmental forces, like mold and moth, or from someone stealing them from us. Instead, he says we should store our treasures in heaven. And I'm going like, how do you store tangible treasures in heaven? Is like there a drop box that I can put my stuff in and it magically goes to heaven and I can enjoy it later? No, that's not how it works either. Or is Jesus here using treasure as a verb? Are the things that I'm treasuring, the things I'm holding value, do I hold those here on earth or do I hold those in heaven? In verse 24, he says we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. Do we treasure, as a verb, what God wants for us and what he wants, who he is and what he wants? Or do we treasure those physical treasures that we can touch? Next, Jesus moves on in verse 25 to do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Jesus talks about birds not storing food and flowers and grass being more beautiful than Solomon in all his finest clothes. And the word that kept rolling around in my head was abundance. The birds and the grass and the flowers live in abundance. And here, this word means a very large quantity of something, plentifulness. They live in a land of plenty. We don't see it as a land of plenty, but they do. Birds and flowers and grass don't have to worry about where their next meal is coming from or how pretty they need to look. They are content with where they are. How many of us are content with where we are? One of the reasons they are content is because they know they have enough. Actually, they have more than enough. We do too, but we often do not see our own abundance. Most of us have been influenced directly and or indirectly by the Great Depression and World War II. Those who grew up in that era save everything and often ration what they do have. You never know, it might come in handy someday or be needed somewhere else. Now, those who were raised by those who grew up in the Depression have very similar habits, and they sometimes wonder why. Because they've been taught to save. Not that saving's always bad, so don't get me wrong. But sometimes they hoard things because someone can use them someday. You never know. The third generation of children do not understand this scarcity mentality at all. They don't have a clue and are often throwing away things that their parents, their grandparents, or great-grandparents are going like, what are you doing? And they're going like, well, I can get another one tomorrow. I'm okay. If I need it, I can get a new one. So they get rid of the things that we have so carefully treasured all our lives. They actually live in a land of abundance, and they live like they live in abundance. And this leads us to generosity. Now, generosity is a noun again, and this is the quality of being kind and generous, or the quality or fact of being plentiful or large. So we are being kind and generous. But what does generosity actually look like? Often, we think of generosity, we think of it in terms of money. Dan Preece-Clausen relates the story of how his family in 1992 moved 2,000 kilometers to become youth pastors in a church in southern Ontario. Their funds were low and bills were piling up. And one morning they came into the office and found an envelope on the desk. In the envelope was a note and $300 cash. The note read, "Welcome to our church. I am so happy you're here. Thought this might help." Dan goes on to say how helpful the money was, and meeting the person who gave them the money was even more helpful. The gentleman who gave them the money had been helped earlier when he was new in the community. This was his way of paying it forward. That example of generosity became an example that Dan and his wife chose to emulate. Now, when they see newcomers to the community, they help them out and enjoy paying it forward. And paying it forward is not a new concept. It's something we've heard of before, and it's probably something we've all done in some way or another. Generosity isn't limited to adults. At the grocery store this week, a teenager was buying a gift card. Now, whether it was for herself or someone else, I don't know. But she was a little over a dollar short. Now, the young boy that was behind her in line was buying a loaf of bread with $5. He offered to pay the difference. I personally wouldn't have, but this kid did. It was important to him that this teenager got what she wanted. And I thought, you know what? That's probably a lot better with generosity than I would have been at that point. But generosity is not limited to money. There are ways we can help others that do not include any monetary giving at all. Sometimes it's helping someone cook their first turkey for the fall supper. Sometimes it could be a quilt that can warm a child in the NICU or someone going through chemo. Or maybe if you knit or crochet, you can make hats and toques for the babies and the chemo patients. Then we come to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus is rich beyond our wildest imagination, yet he left it all so that we could share in those riches. This is something I struggle with too, and I don't have the answers. And if you do, I'll bring them on. I'd like to know. This upside down, inside out living that God does baffles me. We are rich. We are rich. We have so much. We have an abundance that we often do not tap into. We have treasures, both physical and spiritual. Which are more important to us, the physical or the spiritual? What are our treasures? What is it that you find that's important? Where are you storing your riches? Am I living my life as if it is full and abundant? Or do I live it empty and hang on to everything just in case? How do we express our generosity? Do we express it through money, time, the things we make? We have been given so much. Do we treasure what we have? Do we share out of our abundance? May we all live generously out of the abundance of treasures that we have.